Thanks for that, Stuart. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for this chance to meet here tonight, to meet with you, to hear from you, from your word. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to put aside the clutter of the week and to concentrate on you and what you would have say to us tonight. We pray that you might so give us of your spirit that we might understand you and change our thinking in the light of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find an outline of what I'm going to be saying in that handout sheet that we got as we came in. And if you were able to have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 2, I think you'd find that helpful. Genesis chapter 2 is the passage we're going to be looking at along with chapter 3 tonight. What sort of monster then is man? What a novelty. What a chaos. What a mass of contradictions. What a prodigy. Judge of all things. A ridiculous earthworm. Who's the repository of truth? A sink of uncertainty and error. The glory and the garbage of the universe. What a tangle we are. Who can unravel such a tangle? What are people like at base? The Sydney Morning Herald answered that question a little while ago with a headline, "Evil, Pure and Simple." And the article in the opinion column went on to argue that position in the wake of some other major mass crime that had happened in our society. But if you did run with that thought for a minute, are we evil, pure and simple? The last couple of weeks we've been having a picture of humanity painted, and it's been an enormously positive picture. The picture of humanity that we've seen these last couple of weeks. And yet, if we take what we've seen the last couple of weeks and the picture of humanity that we've seen, and then just I look at my own experience and I think, well, how do I put my experience that people do awful things and yet such a positive picture's painted? How can I hold those two together? What kind of people are we to see ourselves as? What kind of life are we expecting to have? When Malcolm Fraser was Prime Minister of Australia, his life to be easy. Remember Malcolm Fraser? He was renowned for not having much personality. And there was a book published while he was Prime Minister called Malcolm Fraser's Joke Book, some of us may remember. But every page in Malcolm Fraser's Joke Book was blank, which reflected the popular perception of Mr. Fraser. He said, in that really the only thing he is remembered for saying, was life wasn't meant to be easy. I want to ask that question, was life meant to be easy? I mean, we'd say, I think experience says with Malcolm Fraser, no, he's right, it wasn't meant to be easy, but if you read Genesis 1 that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, you'd say life was meant to be easy. And how do I put that tension between what the Bible says there in Genesis 1 and what my experience is that it is tough together. We begin with people looking fabulous. We begin with life looking beautiful. And yet now we're living in people doing wrong and right and mixture, and we've got life all over the place. How do we hold those two things in tension? I think the way to hold it in tension, the way to resolve that tension, is the seven-scene drama that we're looking at tonight. You see there on the outline, I've outlined the shape of this seven-scene drama, but let me just give you the quick helicopter trip over it for a minute, because I want to show you that it's beautiful literature, this. There's parallels between scene one and scene seven, parallels between scene two and scene six, parallel between scene three and scene five, and then scene four stands alone in the middle of the narrative. Let me just give that to you. Scene one is the story of movement. You just want to jot these kind of things down if you're taking notes. From the ground to the garden. And then scene seven goes back from the garden to the ground. In scene one and seven, it's just God speaking. And man, who's the only other person who's mentioned, is silent. There's similar phrases in both these kind of bookend scenes in this drama. On the east is mentioned in both of them. Tree of life is mentioned. Garden of Eden is mentioned. Till the ground. And those kind of expressions are only in those edge scenes. And there's an inversion between scene one and scene seven. In scene one, man is made from the dust of the land and placed in the garden. And in scene seven, man is thrown out of the garden and put back in the dust of the land. Now, what about scenes 2 and 6? We come in a layer. And there's, in both of these scenes 2 and 6, there's four actors on stage. The stage that we're looking at, it's the garden, but not the centre of the garden. It's the edge of the garden. And these are the only scenes in this drama with four actors in. God, man, woman, serpent. And in these scenes, there's a functional hierarchy that is asserted. Scenes 3 and 5, we see dialogues about eating the fruit of the tree and its consequences. Both scenes 3 and 5 take place inside the garden, closer to the centre of the garden, again, not at its centre. The serpent and the woman in scene 3, they make three comments about the tree. In scene 5, God makes three questions, puts three questions to the man and his wife. And so the central scene is scene 4. And here, the human actors alone are on stage. God and the serpent off stage. The heart of the garden, standing before the tree of knowledge. And here it's the woman deciding to follow the snake's advice and ignore God's command. And the creation order, which is established in scene 5 and affirmed in scene, sorry, established in scene 3 and affirmed in scene 5, is overturned. It's a masterpiece of prose. It's literary structure, like the geography moves from out to in, starting outside the garden, moving to the centre of the garden. There's dialogue on the edge and then just inside the garden. Decisive act of disobedience in the centre of the garden. We're going to work through this text twice. We're going to work through this text once tonight and again in a fortnight's time. Tonight, we're going to chase one theme through the text of Genesis 2 and 3. And in a fortnight's time, when we look at this text again, we're going to chase a different theme through the text of Genesis 2 and 3. Next week, we have a visiting speaker, Bishop Robert Forsyth, coming to speak to us, and he's going to be speaking to us on the exclusivity of Christ in a pluralistic world. A very interesting address from Robert Forsyth next week. But tonight, we're particularly chasing through the theme of evil, nature of people. Whereas in a fortnight's time, we'll be particularly chasing through men, women, relationships, gender, those kind of issues as we look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So let's begin scene 1. And we're looking at scene 1, chapter 2, sentence 5 of chapter 2. We're beginning outside the garden. And verse 4, picking up where Stuart read to us, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground." There's a hint that something's missing. What's missing is water and man. First, the lack of water is fixed in sentence 6. Streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then sentence 7, the lack of man is fixed. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's interesting. The man is formed from dust. Later, his job is to cultivate dust. And when he dies, he goes back to dust. And so that expression, dust is his cradle, his home, and his grave. We'll come back to that idea over the next few weeks. Sentence 8, God moves the man from the dust, from the ground, to the garden. The Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God's causing trees to sprout, particularly two trees to sprout. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, here the garden is painted as the centre of the world. And then this narrative slows down with the details of the rivers that surround the garden. And so I'm picking it up in sentence 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs down the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. I have stood on the banks of the Euphrates River. Euphrates runs through Iraq. I went to Iraq in 1990. I was the 27th Australian visa to be issued that year. Not many Australians get visas to visit Iraq. My uncle used to be Australia's ambassador to Iraq, and I went to visit him. And I remember driving around and looking at these parts of the planet that are described here in Genesis 2. The Euphrates, the Ashur, the Tigris, and I was talking to my uncle about that, and he said, it's interesting, my uncle collects rocks. It takes all kinds of people, and he collects rocks. And he's worked in Australia's diplomatic service for 40 years, and so he's been in lots of different places of the world, and in all the different places he's collected rocks. And he said, one of the things I've discovered rock collecting in Iraq, as somebody with an amateur interest in archaeology, is that here the oldest signs of civilization are. Which is just interesting that Genesis 2 is asserting that geographically this is where civilization began. Anyway, God puts man in the garden, 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Two commands for the man. First, verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Eat as much as you like, from wherever you like. The first commandment from God, it's stating God's extraordinary generosity, his gracious generosity to the man. It shows the abundance of his fatherly care. And then comes command two, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll die. Second command's a restriction, but it's a restriction for good. If you eat of it, you'll die, so don't eat of it. It's not that Yahweh doesn't love Adam and so won't let him eat from this tree. He does love him. He gives him, you can eat from anything. But don't eat from this one because it'll be bad for you. Scene two. We see God creating woman. There is then united humanity. And Adam and Eve have everything. They are living in luxury in the Garden of Eden. They trust God. He's provided for them abundantly. Adam's deepest needs are met when God provides this woman. Now, how the relationship between Adam and Eve, gender, all those kind of things, that's a fortnight's time. But at this point, we can say Adam and Eve are fulfilled, they're happy, they're content in every conceivable way. It's looking good. Then scene three, the seductive lie. We move closer to the centre of the garden. And it's dialogue about eating the fruit of the tree and its consequences. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, the serpent's anonymous here. But if you want to jot down Romans 16:20, Revelation 12:9, or Revelation 22, I think it unmasks the serpent as Satan. In those verses. Genesis 3:1, the serpent said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you can hear the skepticism in the serpent's voice. Did God really say that? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree? Notice the serpent doesn't call God Lord God. If you've been reading through from the beginning in this narrative, every other reference to God has been to Lord God, but let's just drop that term of respect. I mean, people call him Premier Carr, but people who don't like him call him Carr. And so we drop the term of respect. The woman replies by correcting the snake, but her quote of the snake, or quote to the snake of God, is not quite accurate. Look at two. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. So far, so good. What God had actually said, though, was, you may eat freely from any tree. There was an emphasis of God's generosity, but she's forgotten his generosity. We may just eat. She's watered down the emphasis on generosity. But she goes on, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you'll die. Well, where's the misquote there? Didn't say he couldn't touch it. She's portrayed God as more restrictive than he actually is. His generosity's not given its full due. He's painted as being overly harsh, overly restrictive, as forbidding the tree even to be touched. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Yeah, it's a half lie. There used to be a Keith Green song. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. That the best lies are half-truths. If it's an outright lie, I know it's not true, but it might be true. It could be. There's a bit of truth in what they've said. "You will not surely die." Well, Adam eats from the fruit and he doesn't die. Well, he doesn't die till chapter 5, verse 5. In chapter 5, verse 5, Adam dies at 930 years old. But he would have lived forever had he not eaten from the fruit. But so the devil's wrong. Well, they don't die immediately, but they do die, whereas they wouldn't have died. The serpent says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Again, it's half true, half lie. Humanity never becomes like God. And there's a seductive promise that the devil holds out here that just isn't true. They do die, and they never become like God in every way. And it's just worth noting that this is the pattern that the devil works on, that so often he comes to us with half-lies. He comes to these two people in paradise. They're living in paradise. They've got everything. Comes to two people in paradise and says, "You're missing out on something. There's something better that God is holding back to you on." He slanders God, implies God is selfish or mean and that he's denying them somehow. The power that Satan has is to distort the truth. Here he lies to Eve. And Eve, who's living in paradise, is somehow deceived into thinking that God is some kind of killjoy who doesn't want her to be happy. Scene 4. It's climax of the narrative. The human actors are alone now, at the heart of the garden, standing before the tree of knowledge. And here the woman decides to follow the snake's advice and ignore God's command. And here the creation order, which is established in chapter 3 and overturned in the order which is established in scene 3 and affirmed in scene 5 is overturned here in scene 4. When the woman, verse 6, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. She saw that it was good. I mean, up until now, it's been God who said things were good. Remember? First day, God said, "Let there be." There was. It was good. Every day it was God saying, "This is good, this is good, this is good." Now, she is making her independent decisions. This is good, to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had said not to do. She sees that it is good and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She takes some and eats it. She gives some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Up until now, God has given humanity everything they needed. And now they go making these pathetic loincloths. Inadequate. And then sentence 7. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It seems that the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve was such that he went for walks with them, that he walked for them with them in the evening. And it's just lovely, the idea of walking with a friend. And we don't do it now. We've got three children. But I remember when we had one child, putting Hannah in the pram and walking up and down the streets of Annandale at sort of 5:36 in the evening. And just the friendship of enjoying the walk. And that's how it was. The relationship that God had with Adam and Eve at that point. And yet God comes for his walk with Adam, with Eve, and they hide from the Lord God in the trees of the garden. They had a trust of innocence. but it's replaced with guilt. Why? What is it they've done? What is it that they've eaten? When Adam eats from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he becomes a decider of what is good and what is evil. I think this is the most important thing I'm saying tonight. Our classic picture of what Adam does is he breaks the first rule. That's not it. If you go away tonight thinking Adam becomes a lawbreaker, then you've misunderstood. Adam doesn't become a lawbreaker. He becomes a lawmaker. What I mean by that is he sets himself up as a rival ruler. I'm the boss, God. You're not the boss. He declares independence from God. I'm running my own life, my own way. I don't give a fig what you say. It's treason. Ignoring the king, declaring treason. He's not a lawbreaker. He becomes a lawmaker. And God, the king, cannot let this defiance go unchecked. And so scene 5, the judge of all the earth calls the man to account. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The man answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam doesn't dare lie to his creator. So he goes back to the last thing that's happened, the making of clothes, and says, "I'm frightened. I had nothing on, so I hid." There is something pathetic about a naked man. My friend Tony Hassan was reminding me the other day about the first time she met the Democrat member of State Parliament, Richard Jones. And Jones was holding a press conference in support of nude bathing, naked, on Bondi Beach. And Tony arrived in the ABC news car and pulled up at Bondi and was walking down onto Bondi Beach, and there was this Democrat MP with no clothes on, surrounded by the entire New South Wales parliamentary press gallery. And she said, "I've never been able to respect him since. Because my first encounter of him was standing naked in the beach at Bondi." Now, I think it's quite bizarre to stand up before the New South Wales parliamentary press gallery naked. But it's quite another thing to be stressed about being seen naked by your wife and your God. And yet here, the divisive effect of sin, the divisive effect of the breach of relationship, of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, affects the man right at that level, that he's vulnerable before God. And anybody would be vulnerable before the New South Wales Parliamentary Press Gallery. But here he is vulnerable and not prepared to be vulnerable before his wife, before his God. It's only when I've got something to hide that I don't want to be exposed. When I've done something wrong, I hide from you. But God puts the question to him like an all-knowing detective, and he said, sentence 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" This is pathetic. We'll see this in a fortnight's time, that this man is to be the spiritual leader in the relationship. And what he does is he tries to shift the blame onto the woman. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." It should make your blood boil, the failure of this bloke to own up to his responsibility. I read this in the paper. Man facing a possible sentence of more than 150 years jail for the repeated sexual assault of a 12-year-old girl under his guardianship, lashed out from the dock at two of his four ex-wives. The jury had heard evidence of bestiality, of implements being used in sexual intercourse and of vaginal, oral and anal intercourse, some of the assaults being carried out in front of another man. And yet from the dock yesterday, the man railed against two of his ex-wives. He said the two women did not report him to the police or the Department of Community Services when they found out he'd been granted guardianship of the girl by the Children's Court. If they had any worries at the time, they could have picked up the phone and called the police. If they had genuine worries at the time that this girl was being molested or in danger of being molested, they could have run docs, he said. And The man is trying to shift the blame, shift the responsibility from himself onto his ex-wives. And Adam, less graphically, but it's the same thing that he does here. But Scripture always judges at Adam's sin. For although she led him, he was responsible. The Lord God, 13, said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She, in turn, he tried to blame her. Well, she blames the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. God reacts to this in 6, handing down sentence for the rebellion. First sentence goes on the snake, 14. Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you'll strike his heel." The snake is cursed. Actually, the judgment of God here comes on two levels. The devil's judged and the snake is judged. Devil first. There's going to be ongoing animosity between the offspring of the woman and the devil, climaxing in some great confrontation in the future. That's the first judgment on the devil. The second judgment is on the snake, and he is sentenced to grovel in the ground forever. And there'll be a running battle between snake and human, as snakes try to bite people and humans try to kill snakes. We have a problem at our place with mice. And I've exasperated Kathy by forgetting to set traps at night time. But if we had snakes in our house, I would remember. I'd hire people to get rid of them. I don't like mice, but I hate snakes. And there's a long-term enmity between the snake and the woman's offspring. There's judgment, though, on the woman. 16, to the woman he said, "I'll greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And you're thinking, what does that mean? And I say, come back in a fortnight. What about the man? To Adam, he said, 17, "Because you listened to your wife." What's that mean? Come back in a fortnight. "And ate from the tree about which I commanded, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. The work will be hard and difficult because of sin." Death is the punishment for Adam's sin. We've got a punishment of death and a punishment in work. We'll do work first. Before, when he worked the garden, the work was easy. He planted crops and they grew. Now there's thorns and thistles. You find work difficult? Blame Adam. As you do the gardening, as you plant the crops that you do during the week and they don't grow and there's problems with them, if your computer crashes, blame Adam. If the hard disk doesn't work, blame Adam. It wouldn't have happened to the computers in Genesis 1. You just want to note this, that there were no IBMs in Genesis 1, only apples. Work will be difficult because of sin, but death is the punishment because of sin. However hard we try to avoid this fact, and we try not to deal with the fact that we will die, but we will die because he did sin. All our lives will end in death. Whether you die, you look around this building. It's worth doing this one night, reading the memorials on the windows. Because, see this bloke, called home 7th of September, 1948. Who knows how old he was, but the kid there in that window, I think he was 19 when he fell off his motorbike. And there's people who've died in every decade of life remembered in these windows around this room. We all die because of sin. And yet, in the midst of this judgment of God, there's mercy. See 20, Adam named his wife Eve, because she'd become the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now that we're living in a world with fractured relationships, we're going to need clothes. And so God makes better clothes for them than the ones that they could make themselves. Scene 7. And it's again paradise lost. God is the sole actor. Man's passive, the reversal of scene 1. The Lord God said, 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. It was so good living there with Eve and God. And now it's gone, beyond our reach, excluded from the fellowship with God where we walked with him, and the gate to the garden is closed. 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Because we've eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can no longer have access to the tree of life to eat and live forever. We're barred from that. How should we see the world? Well, people. We should see people, I think, as both, as Pascal said, the glory and the garbage of the universe. We are, in Genesis 1, the pinnacle of God's creation, and yet we are the most profound rebels, declaring treason in Genesis 3. We should see our lives since the fall as both under the judgment of God and under the mercy of God, under the grace of God. Before the fall, we were just under the grace of God, but since the fall, we live both experiencing God's judgment and God's mercy. Under the judgment of God for sin, I think it comes in three ways. First, personal. Following the introduction of sin, there is the first sign of mutual estrangement between the man and the woman in verse 7 of chapter 3. There's the brutalizing of what was sexual love in 16b. That was a good thing, now corrupted. More next time on that. We see an embryo, mistrusts and passions that ravage every society. Second, the judgment is spiritual. There's a breach in our relationship with God that wasn't there before. There's a sense of fear, of guilt before God that wasn't there before. In sentence 8, we hide in the garden. In sentence 24, we're excluded from the garden. And since the fall, we have this ongoing battle, sentence 15, with evil. This constant battle with evil that I experience in my life, that the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. And physical, there's a judgment here that life is painful, that childbirth is painful in 3:16, that gardening's painful in sentence 19. The electrician who's been working on this building came here this week, and I let him in and I started to talk to him. I said, "How you been?" And he said, "Dreadful. My baby's dying." And it's the judgment of God. Not on him for doing something wrong himself, but why do babies die? Why do people die? Because people have gone AWOL from God. Because we as a creation have declared treason from our Creator. But we also see here the mercy of God. That God is not through with his creation. Despite the 100% rebellion, he still gives us clothes. And outside the garden, gardening is doable but difficult. The New Testament. Come with me to the New Testament. It picks up on Genesis 2 and 3 in Romans chapter 5. Paul teaches here. Romans 5, we'll have question time, comment time in a moment, so if you want to be thinking of a question or a comment to make. Romans chapter 5, Paul teaches that through Adam, all sinned. Romans chapter 5, sentence 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He rebelled against God. He brought sin into the world. He brought death into the world. But I can't take the high moral ground against Adam because I was right there fruit picking with him. Just down sentence 17. If by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Sentence 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Adam's sin had implications for the whole world. He was our captain, and he declared war on God. It's like at the moment. If John Howard declares war on Iraq, we will all be at war. No matter what your personal position is on whether or not we should go to war at Iraq, you'll be funding the war through your taxes. You'll be at war. For he is acting as our federal head. And Adam acted as our federal head. He declared autonomy, independence. I'm going to be a lawmaker, God. All of humanity become lawmakers, independent rebels, treasonists from God. All of humanity is under Adam's headship. And yet, Adam is held up in parallel with Jesus. See 17 again. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just 19, as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So that just as, sentence 21, sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So all of humanity stands under the headship of Adam, and some of humanity stands under the headship of Jesus. Yet, where Adam brought sin and death into the world, Jesus brings life and peace to the world. Jesus is everything that Adam should have been. For Adam was tempted in the garden, where the fruit was rich and beautiful. He was tempted and he fell. When Jesus walked onto the planet, he was led out into the desert. He went without food, with no fruit, for 40 days. And then the devil came to him and said, "Let me give you the world. Just bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, No. Worship the Lord your God and him alone. And then 3 years later, when Jesus went to the cross, it was one act of obedience. Jesus said to God, "I don't want to die. Please don't make me die. But more than what I want to do, I want to do what you would have me do." And the Father said, "Go to the cross." And so Jesus was obedient where Adam was disobedient. And through this one act of obedience, many are made righteous. How does it happen? Well, in the one act of obedience of Jesus going to his death, Jesus takes the punishment that should have been directed at us. Everyone in the world is under the headship of Adam. Everyone in the world is not yet under the headship of Jesus. It is our task to go to those who are under Adam's headship but not yet under Jesus' headship and work to see them come under the lordship of Jesus. Work to see them switch from having Adam as their head to having Jesus as their head.